Well, we had a good weekend so far. Those of you who know Graham and Tiffany, I know some of you don't, but a lot of you do, just were married off last night down in Arroyo Grande. So nobody ran away, and the wedding went off, and we made it back. There's a bunch of us who are still down there. The smart ones are still down in Arroyo Grande, and the rest of us drove home and arrived at about 3 o'clock this morning. So we'll see how the sermon goes this morning. This will be an interesting ride together. But actually, I wanted to do something a little different because of Labor Day, and we're kind of scattered and all of that. We've been working hard through the Gospel of Luke and really enjoying that, and I thought we would take a break today from the Gospel of Luke. And I was doing my morning devotions a while ago and came across the book of Philemon, and it just really leapt off the pages to me. You ever had experience like that when you're reading scripture and it just sort of, you just read through it, it just leaps off the pages? And there was a connection that was being made in my mind between what we've been studying in the Gospel of Luke and what I see in Philemon here. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, in the section that we've been in, really the theme of that section has been that God takes the objects of God's transformational power become agents of God's transformation. And what we mean by that is that in the story of the Gospel of Luke, you've got the disciples who draw near to Jesus Christ, and the first thing that happens is that they are transformed by being close to Jesus Christ. Okay, they become the objects of God's transformation. And Jesus works on them, and he teaches them, and he loves them, and he shows them grace. But they don't just sort of stay in that place. As they are objects of transformation and they continue to receive God's power and work in them, then suddenly they begin to become agents of God's transformation. He sends them out to be agents of transformation in the lives of other people who become the objects of God's transformation. And there's an interesting dynamic here that you can only go so far in spiritual growth. You can only go so far in learning to understand who God is by just focusing on yourself. We got to start there. We have to understand who we are in relation to God. But at some point, we have to move past that. And we have to start to think about how God would use us as instruments of his grace and goodness in the lives of the people around us. We have to become agents of God's transformation. And that's really what has been the main theme in our study of Luke over the past while. And I feel a little bit like I'm harping on this message, but maybe that's just what God wants us to be thinking about over and over again over these weeks, that we are to become agents of transformation. So I'm reading my devotions a month or so ago, and I'm looking in Philemon, and I'm kind of thinking about this idea that, okay, so if this is true, that the objects of transformation become agents of transformation in the lives of others, then if you take somebody in the scripture who walked with God for a long time, you would be able to see then the manifestation of this transformation. You'd be able to see what that person does and how that person moves through the world in such a way that they bring about transformation in the lives of others. And so then I come across the book of Philemon. And Philemon is written by Paul. And Paul even calls himself in this book an old man. And so he's had a long time to walk with Jesus. And so he's been transformed. He's been the object of God's grace and mercy for years and years and years. And the interesting thing is then to ask, how does that season of grace that has been poured out into Paul over the years begin to manifest itself in his life in the way he relates to others? How is he transformed into that kind of agent of transformation? What does it look like when somebody's been walking with the Lord for a long time? What do their daily interactions look like? Wouldn't you love to have followed Paul around just to see how he talks to people and what he says and how he prays and all of that? Well, the book of Philemon is sort of a window into Paul's world. It's a window into his sort of daily interactions with others. And it's a very specific circumstance that's being addressed here in the book of Philemon. Let me ask you to open up there if you haven't already, and if you might have been trying this whole time to find Philemon, because it's just it's one chapter long. It's just 25 verses. And it's right before the book of Hebrews. If you need a Bible, we've got some here. And if you want to raise your hand, we'll just hand one to you. As I often say, and I think even more so in this case, to follow along as we're going through this, I think is going to be more powerful for you to see the actual words on the page. And I'm going to try and bring some enlightenment to them. But really what we want to focus in are these words here. And on that Bible, in that Bible, it's page 859 that we're going to be looking at, Philemon. Okay, a little background on Philemon, the book of Philemon. It's written around the year 62. So it's one of the later, maybe close to one of the last letters that we have of Paul. Paul calls himself an old man at this point. He's in prison in Rome, and he writes, can we put the next slide there, Alan, and just a little background so you get it. So he's in prison in Rome, and then there are three people that you need to know about. There's the Apostle Paul, okay, one of the apostles, the guy who wrote a large portion of the New Testament, started churches all over the place, you know, key figure in the early church. Then there is Philemon, probably somebody you may not have known much about or heard about. He's a church leader in Colossae, which is quite a ways away from where Paul is, and Paul is writing a letter to him. And then there's Onesimus. Onesimus is a runaway slave of Philemon. So he was one of Philemon's slaves, but he ran away. He ended up in Rome around Paul. Paul shared the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ with him. He came to faith. And so now you have a kind of interesting situation. You've got a runaway slave who's come to faith in a place far away from where his owner is, and he's wanting to become a man of integrity and to do the right thing and to live as Christ would have him live. What does he do? Right? What does he do? Does he go back? Does he stay and serve Paul there in Rome where he's serving him? What does he do? And that's what the book of Philemon is about. It's Paul's interaction with Philemon over this interesting topic of what do we do with a runaway slave now that he's come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say something about slavery as well. We have a kind of image of slavery in our country, understandably because of our history around the subject. And not to condone slavery in this day, but we do need to understand that slavery was very different in this day than it was in, you know, early United States. For one thing, it's not necessarily, sometimes it was, but it was not necessarily a kind of a racial thing. And it was not what they call chattel slavery, where somebody would be owned by somebody else in perpetuity. They're just owned forever. You could do whatever you want. They're property of yours. That's not how the slavery was in the days of Paul. It took very diverse forms. There was some slavery that would be very, very harsh, but there were some slaves who were in the upper echelons of society. They had very important roles, and they served as different functions in government. But they were called slaves, and they were indentured in some way, but not necessarily in that permanent kind of way, unless they could choose to be indentured in that way, if their status in life was something that they wanted to keep. Up to 25% of the society was enslaved, and maybe even higher in Rome. So it's a very different kind of a slavery. And the reason I bring this up is because people often ask the question, well, what does the Bible say about slavery, and does it condone slavery, and yes, it does, and maybe even pointing out a book like this. But what you see Paul doing, is because slavery was the kind of institution that it was, and so it permeated so much of the culture, you don't see Paul mounting sort of a grand effort to bring down slavery in all of Rome. That probably would have been beyond what his scope was, certainly in this interaction with Philemon. But what you do see is Paul undermining the slavery with the gospel and sort of redeeming the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon. And so in that kind of way, he does come very much against slavery. But we need to kind of parse that out because there's a lot of confusion. And before we get into this book, we need to have a deeper understanding of the differences between American slavery and slavery as it was in that day. Okay, so we're going to jump right in. I'm going to read through this letter, and then I want to make some comments, and then at the end, in a sort of more of a kind of a devotional kind of way, just pull out a couple of things that I think will help us as we ask the question, what does it mean in our daily living to become agents of transformation? What does it mean to be like Christ in the world and in the circumstances where we find ourselves? Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, not sure, might be Philemon's wife, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. A couple things. Churches met in houses. So we have a home group ministry, and that goes back to the roots of the way the gospel spread through homes, people gathering together in smaller groups and supporting and encouraging one another. And secondly, this letter, although it's written to Philemon, was meant to be read aloud to that community, to that church. And then also, Paul says he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus. There's always a little bit of, isn't there always a little bit of credibility that comes with somebody who's writing from prison? If they've been in prison for a good reason, right? And that's Paul's circumstance. He's been in prison for the gospel because of his continual testimony for Jesus Christ. And so he's writing from that place. Always a little bit of moral authority comes from somebody like that. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of faith, now listen to this, may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Now, you twist that around a little bit, get the words in the right order, and you've got the same point that we've been making. The objects of God's transformation become the agents of God's transformation. They're sharing their faith with the people around them will result in a deeper and more profound understanding of who God is. You can only go so far focusing on yourself. At some point, you have to start sharing what God has given with the people around you. And in doing so, Paul says, you will have a greater and a deeper understanding of who God is. You will know the heart of God. You will be in touch with the heart of God. Verse 7, for I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints, and I love this, have been refreshed through you. I just saw this morning. This word refreshed is used two times in here. And for a mature Christian, one of the most beautiful things is to be refreshed in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be refreshed. It says it twice. Verse 8, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you. Now he's getting down to business. So he's the formalities, reminding them that he's been praying for them. Now he's going to get down to business, the topic of hand. What do we do with the slave who's run away? Now he's come to faith. And how do we approach? What do we do with him? Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. So that's one side he could command. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. Isn't this a tension that we live in all the time? There's the opportunity, we can demand things in life, or we can appeal, we can influence, we can demand, or we can appeal. Now, I don't think Paul's saying that you should never ever demand anything. There are moments and circumstances where demand is the appropriate kind of response. But the basic sort of standard mode of operation for the gospel is to appeal. To appeal. We'll come back to that. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. And that's the language we use for when somebody comes to faith, okay, and you're the person who helps that person come to faith, you become their spiritual father or spiritual mother. And I think it's very important we capture that language and understand that if you have the privilege and the honor of leading somebody to faith in Christ, you are now obligated in a special way to that person, to watch over that person as a father or a mother, to make sure that they are getting the things that they need to grow in the faith. That's the way the community works. And if you are privileged to be able to pray with somebody like that, you can't punt and say, well, pastor will take care of that person. Okay? because it doesn't, pastor can't do all that, right? And pastor might not be the right person for that person, because it's already been established you are the one that God is using in particular to shepherd this person along. So that's just for free. That wasn't part of what I was planning to say, but it just is important, this whole idea of father and child. Okay, verse 11. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. He was useless because he ran away, but now he's come to Christ. And so there's a whole different dynamic at work in the life of Onesimus. Verse 12. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. Paul's been blessed and refreshed and encouraged by the presence of Onesimus. Paul's an old man in prison. Do you think he needs somebody like Onesimus around? And yet, for the sake of doing the right thing, Paul's willing to sacrifice. I mean, couldn't Paul just like not write the letter and not mention that Onesimus had come to Christ, you know, and just allow Onesimus to be there and serve him? But Paul, just wanting to do everything in the right way, writes Philemon, says, I'm willing to send him back to you. I am sending him back to you. He's sacrificing what is good for him for the sake of greater harmony in the community. Verse 14, he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. Verse 14, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, there's that tension again, but of your own free will. The two different approaches. Verse 15, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Now what I'm doing in this, as we go through this, I'm looking for examples of Paul manifesting Christ-like, embodying Christ-likeness. Didn't Jesus talk about how I call you friends? I no longer call you slaves. I don't call you slaves. I call you friends. Isn't that the language that Paul is using? See, Paul's absorbed Jesus deep into his soul. And in this particular circumstance, it's sort of just oozing out of him. That you may no longer have him as slave, but as a beloved brother. Or I think about the prodigal son, the story that Jesus told, the parable that Jesus told about the prodigal son. And the son comes back and he thinks, oh, if I could just be a slave in my father's household. And what does the father say? He says, no, I want you to be my son again. You're back. I want you to be my son. That's what happens with the gospel. When there's redemption, the relationships are changed into familiar relationships, which are the best kind of relationships. And we see that happening right here. This guy, Onesimus, who is a slave, has been transformed by the gospel to a brother. And so Philemon has gained a brother. Especially to me, he writes, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He's become your brother. Verse 17, so if you consider me your partner, I mean, you have to, there's a little tongue-in-cheek going on here with Paul, right? Can you sense that? If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Does that sound familiar at all? The idea of having a debt that someone owes being charged to somebody else's account? Like the gospel bells should start going off again in our head. Because we have a debt, and Jesus Christ took that debt into his account, and he paid for it on the cross. And Paul knows that, and it's become so deeply woven into the fabric of his soul that as he interacts with Philemon over this particular topic, it just oozes out of him. And it goes even deeper. I, Paul, verse 19, write this with my own hand. God the Father wrote the covering of our account with his own son. Paul, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. It's special to have a letter from Paul. A lot of times there was an amanuensis, they called him, who would dictate, Paul would dictate the letter, and this guy would write it down. But Paul is writing this letter in his own hand. I will repay it, he says, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Verse 20, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. This is what the mature Christian looks for, refreshment in Christ. Verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me. The guy's in prison. Prepare a guest room for me. He's a man of faith. For I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. And then the final greetings. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. Mark is probably the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Luke is the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Demas is a guy who's going to go his own way eventually, we learn. My fellow workers, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So that's the text. And we are reading it this morning in a particular way. We're looking for instances where Paul manifests Christ-likeness in a particular circumstance. Because you and I daily are in unique situations where we have the opportunity to manifest Christ-likeness in the lives of the people around us. That's what it means to become an agent of transformation. To embody Jesus in the particular place and circumstance that you find yourself. That's what it means. And Paul beautifully models how that's done in this tricky kind of a situation. And I just want to briefly pull out three things that we can learn from Paul. The first one is this. What does it look like to manifest Jesus in this particular situation? What are the principles that we can pull out for our circumstances? And the first one I want to call out is, did you notice how engaged his heart is? His heart is engaged. Can you put up that one? We're going to keep track of these three. So Christ in Paul, we're looking for how Christ is in Paul. His heart is engaged. Right at the very beginning, he says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Paul prays regularly for Philemon. Philemon's not with him. He's not even in the immediate area. Philemon's a long ways away. And Paul has traveled all throughout the area, and he's got Philemons all over the place. But this Philemon he remembers daily, and the other Philemons he remembers, and he prays for them because his heart is engaged in the work that God has given him. And you see it even more profoundly when he starts to talk about Onesimus. He calls him, what? My child. I'm his father. And he says of him, he is my very heart. Now, what would we call Paul? What kind of a person is Paul? We would call him, using today's language, a relational person. Right? He's a relational person. He doesn't treat people as objects. But he stands before each one, understanding that each one is made in the image of God. And because of that, is of more worth than, is infinite worth. And he treats them in the way that God has made them, as human beings. My child, my very heart. And I think Paul gets this from Jesus, right? Isn't that the way Jesus operates? He enters into our lives, and he knows who we are intimately. You see the story after story in the gospel of Jesus entering into people's lives, speaking into their particular circumstances, loving them in the way that they most need to be loved in that moment. And you see that Jesus is always a step ahead of his disciples and their needs. How do you get a step ahead of the people's needs around you? You think about them when you're not with them. You pray for them when you're not with them. Your heart is engaged, and you're asking God on their behalf, what do they need? See, this is the ministry of shepherding. This is the ministry of Paul. This is the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's to this ministry that you and I have been called if we received anything from God, if we've been blessed by his grace in any way. We've been called to the ministry of shepherding and transformation, to think of the people around us, to consider them when we're not with them, to engage our hearts, to pray for them, to love them, to think about what they need, to address their needs, to be ready to address their needs. Paul's heart is deeply engaged. I was at a memorial service, speaking at a memorial service this Thursday, and there was such an interesting dynamic. I was speaking on a kind of a professional level because the person who had passed was the predecessor of mine, is the director of church planting. And so we knew each other, but we didn't know each other that well. And so there was a kind of a sense of disconnect there. And I spoke in a very matter-of-fact way, and I felt like, well, you know, that was kind of truthful, but not so engaging. And then the friend of this guy who'd known him for 20 years and been led to the Lord by him spoke. And the moment he got up, you know, his tears were coming. He was talking about all the ways that the person who'd passed away had blessed him, all the ways he'd loved him and sacrificed for him. And there was an engagement of the heart there that was so moving and so powerful. And that's the difference. When we are connected to people, we engage our hearts. That's what Christ is calling us to do. That's who he's calling us to be, is people whose hearts are engaged. And so when you walk into your workplace, or when you are around your family members, you know, are these people that God has made, are they objects to you, or are you engaging your heart of love towards them, praying for them? When you're at home and you're thinking about work, are you praying for those people at work and what their needs might be, and how can I address their needs? Just in my own life, I go just like all of us, I go through phases of more prayer and less prayer. And I'm always reminded that when I'm in those times of prayer, my ministry becomes so much more effective. Because when I encounter somebody, when we gather for worship like this, I've been thinking about you and praying for your situation. And I can ask you about it and engage with you on that level. My heart's in it. And when I've been frenetic and busy and I haven't been able to do that, you know, somebody will have some big thing going on and I'll glance off and I won't realize, I won't remember, and later I'll feel terrible because, you know, I forgot to ask you about that thing in your life, you know. And that's the way, it's messy like that, right? It's going to be like that. But Paul, Jesus, they're calling us to engage in ministry, engage our hearts, to be prayerful like Paul was with Philemon and Onesimus. So that's the first one. The second one is that Paul appeals rather than demands. When you look at the relationship between Paul and Philemon, it would be easy for Paul to demand. He's got that authority in Philemon's life. He's his spiritual father. He is one of the apostles. He is the church planter of the church in Colossae, where he's the leader of that church, at least, of the Colossae, where Philemon is. Paul could sort of pull the rank card on Philemon, but he doesn't. He chooses to appeal to him from the heart. And then he outlines the reasons why it would be a good decision for Philemon to agree and to do the same thing that Paul is suggesting. Of course, they're very compelling reasons, but they're not demanding reasons. Now, and as I said this before, there is a time in life for demanding in our relationships, and you see Jesus in his interrelations with others. Sometimes he can be very strong, and he can call people to things in a very strong way. But the general approach of God and the general approach of Paul is to appeal. Jesus is a gentleman. He comes into our lives, and he tells us the way the world is, and he says, "Come to me." And he leaves it. And we're in that place where we're deciding, should we come? Do we want to come? He appeals to us. And so we must watch that we don't slip into the demanding mindset in our relationships within the body of Christ. That we're careful. And I know that's hard and it's frustrating, because sometimes people don't do what they should do. And sometimes they don't do what we want them to do. And yet, we don't have the right to just come around and demand in that way. I was hearing a story of a pastor who was going to make a big ask of somebody. He was going to ask a guy who was a successful lawyer in a law firm to give up his job and all the money that he was making to come on staff at the church and lead their small group ministry. And he's making the ask, and you know, it's not going so well. He's getting pushback, and I don't want to do that. And so at the very end of the conversation, he says, okay, just pray about it. Just pray about it. And of course, the guy hangs up, and 5 minutes later he calls back and goes, I hate you. Hangs up again. calls back, I hate you. Because he knows, see, this is the way the gospel works. This is the way it works. It's between the person and the Lord. And when we come and we appeal, we lay out the reasons, but we say, just pray about it. Because it's about God and the individual. And isn't that a beautiful thing about the way the church works? Can you imagine? Just think of all the things that the church accomplishes. And it's all through appealing, right? Such a small portion of the people doing the work of ministry are actually paid for what they do. And yet the church is this army that goes out and accomplishes all these great and amazing things. And it's through appeal. It's not through demand. It's because we appeal to one another, and then God, the Holy Spirit, works in our hearts and impresses upon us what needs to be done. And I don't know, that's a pretty beautiful thing, to see all those people moving in that direction as a result of simply appealing of God's work in people's hearts. So the second one is appealing rather than demanding. In your particular circumstance, engage your heart, focus on appealing to the people around you rather than demanding. But don't be shy about laying out the reality like Paul did. He laid it out pretty clearly for Philemon. This is the right thing to do, right? Let me lay it all out for you. Now you make the decision. And then the last one, and then we'll finish up, is, and this one really just leaps off the page to me, and it really hits my heart where I live and challenges me, and he's willing to sacrifice. Paul is willing to sacrifice. Verse 18. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. How much money was Paul making languishing there in prison, right? You know, it's not like he was in the big house on the hill and had it to give away, right? And yet he makes this sacrificial sort of open sort of request. Charge it to my account. If there's anything, charge it to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me, even of yourself. Of course, he throws that in there. But he's willing to sacrifice. He's willing to lay it on the line. He's willing to sacrifice. And I am more and more convinced that the clearest and the easiest way for us to be like Christ to the people around us is simply to offer them our treasure, time, talents, to be sacrificial in our relationships with them. And I think the more I reflect on this, and as part of my work in church planting, doing reading and talking to people, thinking about this, part of why the American church is so anemic in its influence and its potency, why it seems to be missing and why we're losing ground on a regular basis, is because I think that when you get down to the bottom of it, many of us are looking for like a diet Christianity. Okay? Or Christianity One, right? Isn't that Pepsi that has just one calorie or something? We want to take out the caffeine of Christianity, and the caffeine is the sacrifice. There is nothing like that on the menu, though. There is no Christianity without sacrifice. And I mean, I have a hard time standing up here and saying this because I know how selfish I am and how much I don't sacrifice and how I need to grow in that. But you can't get away from the truth of the scripture, from the gospel, and from the example of Jesus Christ. You can't have Christianity without sacrifice. Jesus calls us to be sacrificers, to give of our time, talents, and treasures. And, you know, I think what we're struggling with a lot of times in our country today is this kind of Christianity where, like, I want to live the American dream, and then as part of the American dream, I'm going to sprinkle the whole Christianity pixie dust on top of my life to bless what I'm doing, right? And that's not the gospel. It reaches too deep for that. It overturns the American dream and every other dream that we might have. Turns it on its head, and it becomes central and number one and the first priority. And we can't, until we get that, we're going to have Christianity light. And I know we are getting this. I love this community because so many of us, I don't want to be negative. Like, it really is, there's incredible examples of people sacrificing. But let's keep going and keep diving deeper into this call that Christ has placed upon us to be sacrificial, to look at the friends and the relatives and the associates at work and the neighbors and say, you know, what could I give up to be Christ to this person right now? It's going to hurt a little, but what could I give up? What could I give up to enable them to see Jesus Christ in me? So that just maybe they'll come to see Jesus Christ for themselves. That's the call. I was going over the sermon at 2 a.m. this morning, and I'm thinking to myself, Andrew, you're just too hardcore. Like, you just keep hammering this thing over and over again. And I had a long, hard week. Memorial service, wedding, way far away, and a bunch of other things that I didn't anticipate happening. And I want to come to church, and I want the pixie dust. Like, I want to just be blessed and have somebody say something really nice to me that's not going to make me change at all, but just feel better. Like, I want that too. But then I think about Jesus, and Jesus says things like, if you want to find your life, you have to lose it. You can't find life by trying to hoard life. You can't find it that way. Jesus models giving it up. And then it's in that you find it. That's where abundant life resides. That's where true life is. In the sacrifice. Death to self. You know? That's where it is. So, Philemon, thank you. And Paul, thank you. And Lord Jesus, help us to become like Paul, who became like Jesus, who came from the Father. Full of grace and truth. Full of strength and power, not in himself, but in weakness and dependency. Full of grace, full of truth, full of power. Through weakness and dependency and a willingness, courageous willingness to sacrifice. Lord, may that be more and more true of our community. Thank you for how true it is already. May it be more and more true that we would be Christ to the people around us. We would become agents of transformation. And in so doing, we would know you more profoundly and worship you more deeply. We pray this in Christ's name.